for, again, for this opportunity. And it is our desire to pause in this moment once again to pray, to address you directly through Jesus Christ, to acknowledge, Lord, that you are a living God, and you have given us the privilege to be called your children. We are your people. And Lord, we are excited that you might speak directly to us. You will speak directly to us here. So we pray your blessing upon our servant who is speaking today, a fresh anointing from your Spirit, and your anointing on our ears to hear what the Spirit says. And Lord, may you, by your grace, gain access to our wills, enabling us to respond then in obedience in a way that brings glory to your name. Amen.
Thank you, Bill. Oh, I get to do that. Good. All right. Bill, thank you. I always have appreciated your pastor in the district. Technically, I was his boss, I guess. That's still amazing to me. But I always looked up to you, Bill. You do have me by a couple years. But that's not why. You are an Alliance immigrant. You came into the CMA. And yet there are few men, more CMA, in our district. And so I always loved the insights you brought theologically, denominationally, historically. You just carry with you a wealth of knowledge that really benefited us as a district on LOCC and in other ways that you had influence. So, man, it's good to be back. Yeah. And it's been great to be with you. As we were preparing to come, Julie usually loves for me to do these on my own because she hates being in front of people. You don't know that because she really does do well, I think, articulating how God is at work in her life and in her family and in her work. I couldn't do the job we do now as regional leaders over Europe without her. She is an integral part of a team. A husband and wife who tackle this impossible job together. So I'm grateful for Julie, and thank you for encouraging her in any kind of public ministry, which she doesn't like doing. We're just still recovering from a whirlwind trip. We are on home assignment, so like all missionaries, we do come home after our fourth year. Those years in Germany, we're home for a year. We'll go back this summer to France. Some of you have already heard that news. Not far from where we were living, just over the border into France. As your pastor said, we don't tour per se, but we do have weekends free, and every once in a while we say yes, and it's been a great joy to see you here and to be able to share a little bit about what we do and our story, and so it's been wonderful. So on this trip that we just got back from, 3 weeks, we visited 20 of our sites in 3 weeks. Now you do the math. That's a lot of sites in a very relatively short amount of time. No day offs. That was our bad. We should have scheduled that in. 20 of our sites, 6 countries. We went from Bosnia, Herzegovina to Kosovo, Kosovo to Portugal, Portugal to Spain, Spain to France, France to Italy, and a lot of stops in most of those countries. And it was wonderful, except that when we hit Portugal, our third country, we began to see, you know, we left on the 31st of January, so it was the 8th, and we began to see posts on the on social media about something God was doing in Asbury. And we live 30 minutes from Wilmore when we're in the States. We have a little house down there. And we were so excited to see that after a regular old chapel in Wilmore, where Zach Meerkreeves, an Alliance ordained Alliance guy, did the chapel. And he wrote to his wife in a text. He said, "Honey, I'll be home soon. I really blew this message." And if you've listened to the message, you know, it's sweet, but it's not the beginning of a revival. And I think that's what got... You know, he will tell you that if he were here. Zach.
I listened to
it
twice.
Oh, was it sweet? It was good. Yeah. So we see this thing happening in Wilmore. We're in Portugal. And all we want to do is get on a plane and come to Wilmore. And my parents, who live in Wilmore, they are retired missionary and pastor and wife, and they went right to the chapel and began working at the altar. And of course, we're communicating with my parents regularly, and they're saying, we've never seen what we're seeing. And they've lived in multiple countries and been a part of great moves of God in their many years of ministry. They're 77, 78. My dad's 78. We've never seen this. And my dad, who's, again, a retired pastor, he said, there was one day, he wrote me and said, "This today at chapel, men were grabbing at me to pray with them, pulling me this way and this way, and these were pastors who have come seeking the face of God, crying out to God for a fresh anointing in their ministry, confessing sin that had hindered their effectiveness in ministry, pulling me here and there. We're exhausted, but God is at work day after day, day after day. They work 12 hours some days at the altar, and we're hearing this from Portugal, and then from Barcelona, and then from Madrid, and then from Malaga, Spain, and then off to Paris, and then Bordeaux. We're watching. You know, we're not double-minded, but God was at work, and all I could think about is, God, would you come in your spirit to Europe? Would you move in your spirit beyond Wilmore to Florence and Bucyrus and Cincinnati and all across our district and our denomination and the world? And we watched as God began to do the beginnings of that, as that revival spread to, or the awakening, whatever we're calling it yet, I don't know, spread to other campuses. And even today, students are gathering in campuses, Texas A&M, you know, all across the United States, God is at work. And it's got me wondering, what about this church? And I think the keys to what has happened historically and the keys to what is happening right now is it takes men and women crying out for more of God. Public confession of sin, humility, a heart of worship. The gospel preached. And during that time while we were traveling, I wrote a text to Zach, and I said, "May there be hundreds of young people who come forward to give their hearts and lives to the nations." And within a moment, he wrote back and said, "We just had an altar call, and 52 young people came forward to give their hearts and lives to the mission field." And then he snapped a picture and he said, "Here's one cluster of students all crowded in like a football huddle, praying because they had a call, a unique call to Muslims." They always say you can't really call it a revival unless you see it in hindsight, because revivals are more than just what happens in a room. Revivals need churches transformed, people coming to faith, and people called to the nations. So it might be too early, but I'm excited about what God is doing. I'm excited about what God is doing in me. That's for sure. You know, the last time I stood before you, it wasn't too long before we launched to do this new job of ours. Serving as regional leaders over Europe, from Portugal to Russia. And we started the job in August of 2019. Think back, 2019, with your support, Julie and I, with our son Tate, he was the last one in our house, we moved from Wilmore, Kentucky to the village of Condern, Germany, right there in southwest Germany. That's where the regional office is located. Julie doesn't like me using laser, but why wouldn't I use a laser if I have one? So Germany's here, and Condern's right here on the border of Switzerland and France. That's why we're able to move from Condern over the border, over the Rhine River, to France. And you know what's interesting about that river? On the German side, it's a river smaller than the Ohio River. On the German side of it, they speak German. And you walk across that river, and they speak French. It's the weirdest thing. Just a fun fact. So we have our regional office there for various convenience reasons. And we began to learn what it means to lead 140 missionaries at the time, and their church planting projects across 12 countries. And if you think back at the fall of 2019, we just started to travel to visit some of these places we'd never been, some of these people we'd never met, and now we're their leader. And just as we got started, the world began to power down. Now, I don't know if you remember this, but not long after we moved to Germany, a virus began to spread across the world. Of course you remember. And for us in Europe, starting in March of 2020, day by day, the different countries we were supposed to be leading slammed their doors shut. In the middle of the pandemic, Alliance Missions decided to reconfigure the region. So instead of just, we were first starting to lead Europe and the Middle East without Eastern Europe, a part of Europe. Then we switched them all during the pandemic. So now we were over Europe, including Eastern Europe. And now we had more countries we couldn't get to that we were having to lead. So what does it mean when God invites you into a season of profound difficulty? You know, when that pandemic started, I have to admit that there were times when Julie and I would look into each other's eyes and wonder what we said yes to. We were having actually a great time doing district work. We never signed up for life on Zoom. And the reality was, most of our missionaries were asking themselves the same questions. Questions like, how am I supposed to plant a church in Paredes, Portugal, or Madrid, Spain, when we can't even leave our apartments? What are we supposed to do when all of our in-person ministries are shut down? So what does it mean when God invites you into seasons of profound difficulty, when it feels like the cost of life and your work is high, when nothing feels easy, when the tides of life feel like they're flowing against you, and yet it is in the eye of the storm when you experience this deep encounter with God? I remember when early in the pandemic, when we were really locked into our apartment and into our little town, that Julie and I just sat down on the couch and began to pray. And prayer as a couple, we never really had strong discipline in our couple prayer life. We prayed separately, but God did a work in us, and we began to pray through our region and our kids. And I mean, an hour more would go by and we would still be praying. I think the Bible calls this kind of life the way of the cross. So in the next 25 minutes, I'm going to invite you into that kind of life. My thesis for this morning is this: unless God has all of you, not all of you, all of you, all of you, all of you, unless God has all of you, unless you are fully surrendered to Him, He will not do all He wants to do in and through you. I'll say it again. Unless God has all of you, individual, all of you, Christian, unless you, Christian, are fully surrendered to Him, He will not do all He wants to do in and through you. It's just the way it is. A few weeks back, I texted a pastor friend of mine in Jordan, or somewhere in the Middle East. Forget what I just said. And he plants house churches across the country in which he lives. And so I texted him this. Y'all doing okay? I actually said y'all. And then I said, how can we pray? A few minutes later, he wrote back. Actually, he gave me a voice message. And this is what he sent back.
Merhaba, Divak. Yeah, we're doing fine. Not great, but fine. Thank you for asking. Actually, the bank, because I write checks for my wife to get some cash from my account in the U.S. for the ministry, and the bank froze the account. Now I'm dealing with that, so you can pray for that. I don't know why they froze it, but it seems they are running after us. Last week, Sunday, a sister was interrogated, and on Thursday, they threatened her for a second interrogation. She has to confess, or they will give her a hard time. Yeah, lots of things we get reported in the South. One of the brothers basically reported all of us. Yeah, lots of items. Pray for us as family. Life is not easy.
Of course, this is nothing new for this brother. He spent a lot of time in interrogations, harassed for his act of faith and his church planting. So how does a guy like this operate day by day with a steady hand and a steady heart? So I want to take us to find an answer. And I want to take us to the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 8, verse 34 to 38. Hold off on turning there, because I have to prep you before we turn to that passage. I want to actually warn you especially if you are new to the Christian faith, or if you are considering the Christian faith. Because these words of Jesus could feel heavy and hard. I'm also concerned about youth, young people who may be considering Christ or a life with Christ, that Jesus' words here might frighten you off. But if the Lord will help me this morning, my prayer is that you will understand that God has a different kind of spiritual economy than ours. While we see the finite, He sees the infinite. And His desire is that you will grasp how wide and how long and how high and how deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. And that the only way you're going to find that kind of life is found in Mark chapter 8, verse 34 to 38. Don't turn there yet. So I need to set the stage for you. The book of Mark, obviously, is the New Testament's second book, and it's the disciple Mark's biography of Jesus. So by Mark chapter 8, Jesus was in the thick of public ministry. He's just done two huge public miracles. Number one, he fed 5,000 people with five loaves of bread and how many fish? Two fish. And just after that, he feeds 4,000 people with seven loaves of bread and how many fish? A few. It doesn't actually say. And when you're a first century Galilean, that's the kind of leader worth following. Oh, man. He's driving out demons. He's giving sight to blind people. He's opening the ears of the deaf. He's giving voice to the mute. And despite Jesus' humility and despite his efforts to keep his miracles secondary to his message, Jesus is growing in popularity. Crowds were following him by Mark chapter 8. And this was all feeling very good to the disciples. This is what they were waiting for in Jesus. You get the picture? It was very easy and good and exciting to follow miracle Jesus. And the disciples and the crowds were leaning in and eagerly aligning themselves with Jesus of Nazareth. And so it was into this season of ministry that Jesus calls the enthusiastic and supportive crowd and his starry-eyed disciples, and he tells them all about the way of the cross, about the cost of following him. And if you know your Bibles, you know where I'm going. Listen, these words in Mark 8 are some of the most important words in the New Testament about what it means to be a follower of Jesus, to be a disciple of Jesus, to be an apprentice under Jesus. So let's go there. Jesus says, Mark says, when Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples, so you got this crowd and the disciples, and he calls them all to come close. And let me stop there. Don't miss this, because what Jesus is about to say is a message not only for his 12. It is a message for the crowd, for anyone considering the Christian life. One of the worst heresies of the last two centuries is hell insurance Christianity. That if you just pray this prayer, you're all set for heaven. And you could just live your life any way you choose. And what Jesus is saying is actually different. So here's what Jesus says then, and here's what he says now. He said, whoever wants to be my disciple, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Now, Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't give us a command. He also gives us incentives or reasons behind that command, and he does that in verse 35. For whoever wants to save their life, they're going to lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and for what? The gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me, usually someone else does this. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. So I'd like to take a closer look at that verse 34. Is that it? So whoever wants to be my disciples must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. There are four truths we need to see in this very important verse. First, it's a singular call. This invitation is both for the crowd and for his 12. There are not two levels of invitations here. Jesus is not offering one level to the serious Christian and one level to the regular Christian. Everyone gets the same call. It's the same standard. He calls high school students, he calls youth pastors, he calls business owners, he calls McDonald's employees, he calls kings, he calls presidents. In our region, I would love to introduce you to Mike and Leah. I said earlier this week, introduced you to them, Mike and Leah. Mike was an IT executive in the Midwest, and he set that aside to bring his family and his skills to serve the missionary task in Sarajevo, Bosnia and Herzegovina. I'd love you to meet the Nicholases, Ernie and Sharon, down in Malaga. He left his family business and he broke his dad's heart when he did it to come and serve refugees in that city. Or Rob and Heidi, who sold their cabinet-making company in Wisconsin last year. And they are now in their 40s, and they're in their second year of language school learning Albanian. Because what they want to do is open a community center in Pristina, Kosovo. No, God's not calling everyone to be missionaries. But he does call us to say, God, I'll do whatever you want me to do. I'll give you whatever you want me to give. And I'll serve you however you want me to serve. I am 100% yours. So this call is a singular call. The second truth is that the cross Jesus is asking us to take up is impossibly difficult. Remember, Jesus' usage of the cross as a symbol in this verse is before his own crucifixion. So his hearers didn't have the benefit of knowing the connection between the cross and Jesus. Had he said this after his own death and resurrection, it might have been easier for the crowd and the disciples to hear it and understand it. But as it was, this was difficult for the crowd to hear. We all know what the cross was. It was an implement of execution, kind of like a hangman's gallows or a electric chair. But instead of being designed to be a quick, merciful death, it was meant to draw out one's death over a long period of time. The cross. It was a symbol of public, official opposition against a criminal. Does that make sense? The cross was a symbol of official, public opposition against a criminal. It was a symbol of shame. Crosses weren't put behind prison walls. They were put at a crossroads. And the person being executed was stripped down. It was a symbol of shame. The cross meant unspeakable suffering. And it always led to death. And so what Jesus is saying when he says we need to take up our cross, he's saying, if you want to follow me, are you willing to be officially and publicly opposed? Are you willing to be shamed? Are you willing to be endure unspeakable suffering? Are you willing to face death for me? If you are, you can be my disciple. Jesus says we do this for him and for the gospel. So Jesus is not asking us to be willing to suffer for no reason, just for suffering's sake. It's for an intensely important eternal reason. Once more, I want us to notice Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, you must deny yourself. What does that mean? Where are we going here? Well, it's simple. The self does not like the implications of the cross. You hear me? Let me say that again. The self does not like the implications of the cross. So what does it mean to deny ourselves? The self does not like official opposition. It does not like shame. It does not like suffering or death. So what self should we deny? It's almost as Jesus is saying that we have two selves, an old one and a new one. Of course, the Bible actually says that. The old one is saying, Ed, be careful. Ed, there is a way to live that is safer and more comfortable. Ed, be careful how you share the gospel. You'll lose friends. You'll put your job in jeopardy. Ed, you need to think about your retirement. You're going to put all of your needs on your kids just because you choose this life? Doesn't that seem selfish? Ed, you need to be careful how you speak out about Christ in these social issues. Ed, you need to be cautious. Whoa, slow down. Be careful. Prepare for the future. And Jesus is telling the new one to deny the old one. You might be saying, I thought this was supposed to be a missionary message. Where are all the good stories? My humble answer to that question is that I'm feeling like the days ahead will be serious days for Christians. You know, it's interesting in the original language, this verse, these first verses, actually, it says, if you want to be my disciples, you must take up your cross and follow me. Actually, in the original language, follow me is the same word used at the beginning of the verse. So we in English don't like repetition, so we've taken liberties to use different meanings. But in the original, it says, if you want to follow me, you got to follow me. If you want to follow me, Christian, you got to follow me. And I've been asking our missionaries in Europe this year, I've been asking them more than ever, missionary, if you knew that Jesus would be returning within the next 12 months, how would that shape your ministry? How would that shape the way you spend your missionary dollar? How would it shape your programs? Put everything on the table. Everything you do, put it on the table. And look at it in light of the return of Christ. I'm asking myself that question too. And I'm asking you that question. I'm asking young people that question. Businessmen and women, school teachers, contractors, university students, professors. If you knew that Jesus would be returning within the next 12 months, and I don't know if he is, but if you knew he was, how would it shape the way you do life? How would it shape the way you do church? Again, I'm preaching to myself. You see, we're all prone to have one foot in Jesus and one foot in the world. We hedge our bets. The old self is allowed to live alongside the new. And we bounce back and forth depending on where we are and what we want. And the Bible is calling us. God is calling us. Don't have a divided heart. And it's so clear that from the very beginning, this spiritual dysfunction has plagued God's people. We all struggle with a divided heart. Check out some of these verses. I'll just read them. 1 Kings 18:31, Elijah came near to the people of God and he said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. In Isaiah 29, the Lord says to his people, this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service, but they remove their hearts from me. And then Jesus' very own words, he says, no one can serve two masters. For either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. And we know what Jesus said about the lukewarm Christian. James brings it home with two verses. In chapter 4, he writes, do you not know that fellowship with the world is hostility to God, toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. This is not subtle language. And then in verse 8, Jesus says, Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you what? Double-minded. Does any of this ring true for you? I'll tell you what, it changes how I spend my time. It changes my sense of urgency. It changes the way I lead. It changes the way I count the cost of life. It affects my spiritual disciplines. It shapes my attitude towards my wife and my kids. Man, I know I have a double heart. And it creates a dissonance in my soul. You know what dissonance is? Young people, do you know what dissonance is? Does this piano work? That's dissonance. That's a dissonant chord. They don't go together. Or do they? No, that does. Anyway, you get my point. It creates a dissonance in my soul. It creates a confliction in my heart. It creates a spiritual anxiety that I hate. On the other hand, have you ever met someone who is single-minded for God? Who travels the way of the cross with grace and a smile? Someone who has denied themselves, who's taken up their cross and follows Jesus. You know him when you see him. A few weeks before our last trip, we traveled to Moldova, a new project we have, and we visited a Bible school that trains young people in the Russian language and in the Romanian language, which is the official language of Moldova. And they train pastors and missionaries who come from all over the region and also from Central Asia, the stans, Uzbekistan, Kazakhstan, Tajikistan. And they come, and in this Bible school, they train these students for ministry back in their home countries. And when we were there, we met some of the students. I think I have a picture. Yeah. Here's a picture of some. They gathered these students because they spoke enough English to speak with us. And as I look at these kids, They're giving their lives to ministry in very difficult places. And there are easier lives that they could choose. They're very smart. But they're choosing the way of the cross. The one that has the big blue arrow pointed at his head, I want to talk about him. He doesn't speak Russian or Romanian. He speaks Turkish because he's from Turkey. And while we were there, he told us his story. He said, not long ago, I was at the end of myself. I was at the end of my rope. I was desperate. I was lost. I was hopeless. The faith of my parents was meaningless to me. I was suicidal. I was depressed. And he said, I cried out to God. He said, if you are real, reveal yourself to me. I need help. Silence. And then he said, it wasn't long after that, though, a friend of mine, who I wasn't close with, but he sort of knew my story, and he gave me a website to go to. And so I went to that website, and it was a website that was offering free Bibles in the Turkish language. And all you had to do was put your address and click, send me a Bible. And so I clicked it. And not long after that, a package came, an unmarked package, just with my name on it. And I took it into my bedroom and I opened up and it was the Bible. And I began to read. And in its pages, I found truth. I found Jesus. And he said, not long after that, that website, the people from that website contacted him and asked if he had any questions. And that began a dialogue over the internet where he began to be discipled. And then these no-faced people from somewhere else said, you have a church in your city in South Central Turkey. And he said, no, I don't. And he said, the people on the website said, yes, you do. Here's a phone number. And he got connected to a church he never knew existed in his city. And that church became his world. And that pastor began to disciple him. And God began to give this kid a vision. Here's his vision: to bring Christ to Turkey. That's pretty big. And he knew, he says, I need to learn more about God's word and how to hear from God, and I need to study the Bible. Where can I go? Well, just about that time, that pastor had a planned trip to Moldova. And he said, there's a Bible school in Chișinău in Moldova, the capital city. You can come with me. And he says, great. So they went together to Moldova to visit this Bible school. And while he was there, even though this Bible school does not teach in Turkish, he says, I'm coming. And so now I meet this kid who's learning Russian in order to study the Bible. How many of you would do that? Raise your hand. Because he has a vision for the gospel to spread across his country. Just a side note, when he got to Moldova. See this girl? She is from a southern tribe in Moldova. And that tribe speaks a 400-year-old Turkish. She speaks Russian, but she also speaks a 400-year-old Turkish version of Turkish. And now God provided this girl to translate for him. So while he's learning Russian, he's able to study through this translator. God is moving. Pray for Ibrahim. There are church people who lost their lives in this earthquake, but he presses on. Just before Christmas, I flew to Krakow, Poland. And with this, I'll wrap this up. In Krakow, a two-hour drive from Krakow is a little town called Sandomir. And I was going to meet Mike and Joanna Hope. Mike and Joanna Hope are in their kind of maybe their last term. They're in their whatever. I won't tell you. But they have been serving faithfully in Kyiv, Ukraine. They never left. They continue to serve in Kiev. And I went to Sandomir because I ain't going to Kyiv. No, it's actually difficult to get there. So I knew they were coming out to take a one-week rest. And so I wanted to go to where they were going to rest and look them in the eye. And I looked Mike and Joanne in the eye. And I said, Mike, we have to talk about the conditions in Kyiv. Almost every day you deal with air raid sirens. That eventually will take a toll on you. I want to talk to you, you lose your electricity so often and it's getting cold. So we need to talk about the how long you can sustain that. You lose communication. There are actually missiles that fall in Kyiv. You know, I want to talk to you about the potential of relocating you even temporarily to Sandomir, which is where we were here. Sandomir would be a great place to have Alliance missionaries because that is sort of the center for logistics for our Ukrainian church. The president of the Ukrainian church has permission to leave, like many men do not have the permission to leave Ukraine. He has permission to leave in this large van. He comes to Sandomir and he collects items that have been sent to Sandomir that are needed in Ukraine, generators and solar panels and food stuff and canned goods and battery-powered lights. And he comes every month and takes these shipments back into Kyiv. This would be a great place to have missionaries to help him with that. And you wouldn't be in Kyiv. Or I had another idea. What about Krakow? Krakow, one of our pastors, one of our Ukrainian pastors in Ukraine, has now planted an Alliance church in Krakow, Poland. And you could help him do this church plant. Great idea. And he looked at it, he said, Ed, please let us go back to Kyiv. He said, the pastors, they need our encouragement. They need our prayers. They need our help. And I said, okay. And then I talked to Sergei, the president of the church, the Alliance Church in Kyiv. And I said, Sergei, I know that when we send our missionaries, sometimes they can be a burden because you can worry about them too much. And I know you worry about Mike and Joanne. What do you think about ministry in Sandomir? You could send them to Sandomir, or you could send them to Krakow. And he says, Pastor Ed, please send Mike and Joanne back to Kyiv. Our pastors trust them. Our pastors need their encouragement. They need their expertise. They need their mentorship and their prayers. So a few days after I left Sandomir, Mike and Joanne, tired, late in their 60s, got in that van with Sergei and traveled back. I want to wrap this up with this. Here's my simple missionary message. The world needs a church that walks the way of the cross. We need young people who decide to be single-minded, no more divided heart. Young people like Ibrahim in Turkey, who will deny themselves, take up their cross, and apprentice under Jesus. And the only way we're going to make it, folks, is if we become wholehearted followers of Jesus. In some sense, I'm here representing the missionary task in Europe. I'm representing projects across Europe. I'm representing our new church plant in Porto and in Portugal. I'm here representing church plants among North African immigrants across Spain. I'm here to represent our church planting efforts in Paris and in Bordeaux. And we need someone. We need someone to join our ministry in Milan. We're dying for people to join our vibrant ministries in Kosovo and Bosnia and Herzegovina. I wish I could take you to meet these students in Moldova. We need people in Georgia, in Tbilisi, the capital city of the Republic of Georgia. We may be down to one couple, and if we can't find people to join them, we might lose them altogether. We might be down to zero couples in Georgia. And I'm not sure how long they're going to last. But what I've learned is even with our profound need of missionaries, we only want Mark 8 people. We only want Mark 8 missionaries to join our team. So let's forget about Europe for a second. Florence needs Mark 8 Christians. Cincinnati needs Mark 8 Christians. If God is going to do what he wants to do, he wants to do it with Mark 8 followers of Christ. Single-minded, fully surrendered, cross-carrying, self-denying followers of Jesus. We need Paul Christians who said, whatever was profited to me in the past, whatever made me something in the past, he says, I consider it a loss. What is more, I consider all things a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. I consider all of that rubbish, dung, that I might gain Christ. Folks, I preached this message. This is the third time. And I preached it back in Lexington, and after that service, I was standing in the lobby, and a young Asbury student, he's about 6'9". He's a huge guy. He walks up to me with tears running down his face, and he could hardly speak. He was so emotional. And he says, "What am I supposed to do now?" Because he had already said yes to being a Mark 8 Christian in that service. What am I supposed to do now? And that question struck me. And God whispered the answer into my heart. So this is what I told the young man. Two things. Young man, you tell God what you want to, that you want to follow him with self-denying, cross-carrying surrender. You tell God that. Right now, you tell him that. And then you ask the Holy Spirit to fill you up, to give you the power to live that kind of life. And right there in that lobby, crowded with people, we prayed that prayer together. And maybe that's the prayer you need to pray this morning. I don't know if you're an altar church. But if you would like to pray with me, I would like to pray with you. I'm going to linger up front here as we close, probably with a song. I hear babies crying in the background. That means I'm late. But let's not rush this. If you've got things to do, you head out. But I'm going to leave you with this prayer, and then I'm going to linger. Father, I have a sense that we are entering serious days. It feels like the stakes are higher. It feels like the darkness is darker and the light of your truth is brighter. And we wonder what these days ahead will hold for us. And all we know, oh God, is that you would equip us and empower us for those days ahead. We want to walk the way of the cross. Show us how to do that. Show us how to practice that. For you are worthy of our lives. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
I think I'm going to invite you just to remain seated as